The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Aaron Tolson. I'm one of the pastors here with the youth ministry. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm going to pray. We're covering some hard things this morning, talking through suffering and discerning the Lord's will. And just ask the Spirit to be with us. Father God, you have promised us your Spirit, and you've given us your word. And we humbly submit to those this morning. And to be here in your presence and be fed through your Spirit is what we seek. And we know that is a prayer you long to answer. So give me gentleness, give me humility and courage. Speak your word faithfully as you've given it. In Christ's name, amen. What is God's will for my life? Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't know, are any of you asking a question like that, going through a really difficult situation, maybe saying, "Lord, what do we do? How do we respond here? How do we be faithful?" My pastor growing up said Micah 6:8 gives us like 95% of God's will. It says to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But man, that other 5% covers some pretty big decisions, doesn't it? It feels really weighty. I liked that when I heard it, and I was like, man, I almost feel tricked a little bit. But those are great guidelines, but the 5%, there's some big things we got to decide and seek the Lord in. Well, at the end of chapter 20, right before this passage, we hear Paul say these words. And I think this passage is going to help us this morning have some tools as we seek, what is the Lord's will in our life? How do I discern who God wants me to be and where he would have me go? So Acts 20, it kind of ended by Paul saying this. He says, now I'm compelled by the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen to me there. This is verse 22 of chapter 20. But Paul says this, I only know that so far, every city I've gone to, the Holy Spirit has warned me that I'm going to face prison and hardships. So he's already been warned. And then he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul says his life and his breath don't mean anything to him. They mean nothing unless they can be spent doing the work Jesus gave him to do. He says, my life only has meaning, it only has value if it's being lived out as a testimony of God's grace. I want to look at that for just a second before we go on, because when I read these words of Paul, some of my life story flashes before my eyes. 1,000 conversations over 25 years of youth ministry flashed before my eyes where I had this question, this singular question, what gives my life meaning? We're all asking it. What gives my life meaning? And I realized subconsciously I've grown up saying, like, kind of the pop culture mantra. I bought into it, like, seek happiness. Find something you're good at. Have healthy friends and avoid the unhealthy ones. Minimize or avoid suffering as much as you can, or at least as long as you can. Seek happiness. And then you'll find meaning there. Find what makes you happy. So I realized I was trying to create this tiny world where no bad or hard things could get in. As a young parent, I realized that. I was like trying to keep the evil outside the house. And I realized it was in the house right here, hiding. But we try to create this world where there are no hard things. And so Paul's life comes in where we're all trying to seek happiness, and he throws that all out the window. He doesn't talk at all about seeking happiness, avoiding hard things, avoiding hard things. But Paul is one of the most joyful people. As he's writing, he just regularly bursts into doxology. He's talking about God, and then he's praise be to the God and Father of our, like, it just explodes out of him. He's filled with joy. But he doesn't talk about seeking happiness. He says, seek Christ. Find your risen Savior. He says his life has no meaning to him outside of doing what Christ called him to do. Find Christ. So allow me to illustrate this from youth ministry. Quite a few years ago when I started here, one of our high school juniors spoke on a retreat. And he said this. He said, my last 5 years have been focused on trying to win a state championship in cross country. So that's what we've worked for. We've talked about it from sixth grade on, how amazing it would be if we could all work together, bring this team to state and be the best. He said, it's what gave my life meaning. And then we did it. We finally did it, and it happened. And it was the most incredible feeling. And he said this, but then the next day, it was kind of gone. And I woke up and I was still the same person. Only now I didn't have a promise that if you get this, you could be happy. And I was kind of lower. He said that was really hard for me. And then he said, it's kind of like the line in All for Jesus that says, we cling to gilded toys of dust. Think of a dust ball spray painted. He said, it's like this trophy of dust I was chasing my whole life, and then I grabbed it, and as soon as I held it, it dissipated. It vanished into the air and was gone. And he said, at that moment, I realized I had an opportunity. I looked at the cycle of life, and I said, I can find a new trophy of dust and find a new false meaning for a little while that will dissipate when I grab it, and then find another one and chase that and that until I die. He's like, but in that moment of meaninglessness, I'm so thankful I had it, because it turned my face towards Christ. And I said, Lord, what gives my life meaning? What has value in this world? And I stopped chasing it where it could not be found. And what's funny is I watched over the next year that student, he changed his focus on cross country to honoring Christ and promoting Christ by the way he led and served his teammates and encouraged and helped them. And the team actually got better. And they were faster and they won again. But through his mission, his servant leadership, many of those students actually joined our youth ministry and became leaders in it. And he said that year was far better than any other because it was marked not by this attempt at proving myself through achievement, but it was marked by Christ-centered community and human flourishing. It became a family. The team became this community together. So he said, he ended, by trying to find happiness through achievement, I found meaningless. By seeking to find and glorify Christ, I found both meaning and joy. I think that's really powerful. Paul says, my life has one meaning, one singular purpose, to finish the race and glorify the name of Christ. And so I think we see in Paul's life, in this text, the first step in discerning God's will. He's not asking, how do I find happiness? How do I find ease of relationship, or which door is the widest and easiest to walk through? But he said, how do I find Christ? The first step in discerning God's will, how do I seek the glory of Christ? But we'll see that that path moved Paul towards suffering. And we see that pattern in Scripture. In Genesis, God called Abram out of Ur, and he followed, and immediately the next chapter, there's a famine in the land. Moses miraculously led out of Egypt into the wilderness. Christ turned towards Jerusalem and says, I'm going there to suffer and to die. We see this pattern in Scripture. And in a world where we all face suffering, don't we? One teacher says, every one of us is either moving into suffering, coming out of suffering, or going through it. But Christianity is the only religion that gives it any meaning. In fact, Rebecca McLaughlin writes that suffering's not a wrecking ball that knocks Christianity down, but rather the cornerstone on which painfully, brick by brick, it has always been built. She says that the world sees suffering as an embarrassment to faith. So remember Christ on the cross? And the Jewish leaders mocked him. They said, he trusted God. Let God rescue him, as they laughed. Let God rescue him. You see what they're saying? Because he's on the cross, his faith is repudiated. It's the cross, the crucifixion, is a rebuttal to his faith. It's an embarrassment to his faith. It proves it was in something vain. She says the world sees suffering as an embarrassment to faith, but she says, in reality, suffering is the thread with which Christ's name is stitched into our lives. See, when I'm hurting, when I'm suffering, Jesus' life shows me that suffering is not the end. It is part of the journey, but he is always present with us, even when he remains silent, as he did for a time with Lazarus. But it is not the end. There's never pain without promise, and so Paul is able to knowingly and willingly move towards suffering. And we can see how we as followers of Christ can follow that path as well, even when it hurts. So I want to look now that as followers of Jesus moving towards suffering, we need the generous support of God's people. We're going to look at what we need to move towards suffering as followers of Christ. So look at verse 4. The disciples there, they housed Paul for 7 days. In verse 7, they greeted and stayed with the brothers in Ptolemais. The next day, Caesarea Philip housed them. After this, they started to Jerusalem, and they stayed in the home of Mnason. And then in this passage, and before the one, you see the disciples. They would walk with Paul to the boat, walking alongside him as far as they physically could go, right to the shoreline. And then they kneel on the beach and send him off in the hands of God in prayer. So every step along the way, the people of God are opening their homes to Paul. They're sharing their lives with him. My mentor, Lynn Teague, one of his life verses is 1 Thessalonians 2:8. It says, because we loved you so much, Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. So as followers of Jesus, moving towards suffering or coming out of it, or maybe you're in the midst of it, we're invited to throw open our doors, to share our lives, to generously share our money, our resources, but most importantly, to pray, to walk as far as we can with each other and then get on our knees and send each other off in prayer as we follow the path of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. I read this week that we laugh with lots of different people, don't we? We laugh in a lot of places, but we cry with our dearest friends, the ones that we're united with in suffering. And Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and you fulfill the law of Christ. And Christ went to the cross alone, right? Utterly abandoned, separated from the Father, a brutal death as an innocent man so that you would never be alone in suffering. He's promised his Spirit, his presence, and he's given us each other. And God says, you can't do it without the generous support of God's people. And so that's our calling, to be that for one another. But this passage also shows that as followers of Jesus moving towards suffering, we really need wise discernment among God's people. So as in Acts 20, Paul said, you know, in other cities, everywhere I go, the Spirit tells me there's hardship coming. There's prison coming. The Spirit is warning me, he said. The same thing happens here. Verse 4, through the Spirit, they urged Paul, don't go on. Verse 12, Agabus, through the Spirit, testifies. And then Luke and all the people plead with him, don't go to Jerusalem. It makes sense why they're pleading with him not to go. They love him. They don't want to see him suffer. They don't want to see him in pain. But also, Paul is a very sharp weapon in the kingdom of God. Like he transformed their lives with the gospel of truth and his love. This is someone who means the world to them, helped them leave darkness and the ravages of sin to follow Christ. And they're like, we can't afford to lose you, Paul. So there are good and holy reasons. They are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. What may not make very much sense is that they're warning Paul in the Spirit. Isn't that confusing? At first glance, it's very confusing to me. They're warning him in the Spirit. Why does it seem that the Spirit is saying two different things? And if that's the case, how are you and I ever going to discern God's will if the Spirit's going to tell us opposite things of what it means? Well, I think our answer's found when we look back where we started the sermon. Paul says in Acts 20, he says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem. And the Spirit has been telling me all along what's coming. And I think what Paul's saying here, he saw the warning of the Spirit as preparation, not prohibition. Think about that. He says, the Spirit has been warning me too, but not so I can flee hardship. So that when I show up and hardship comes and suffering arrives, I don't think God's abandoned me. But I realize this, God is here. He's got me in his hands. He told me this was coming, and he's going to carry me through this. When Paul says, I'm warned by the Spirit, it's so he's prepared to stand in hardship, to face suffering, and realize God has not left him. It's preparation, not prohibition. So he's not surprised when it happens. But you know, it makes me ask the question, how often have I advised my friends or family members with maybe my primary focus avoiding hardships, avoiding difficulties, avoiding struggle? How often have I guided them away from maybe something the Lord was encouraging in them that may be hard? Or how often have I made decisions of my own based on the level of difficulty that's coming at me? You know, I think I spent a lot of my life with lots of doors open before me, and I'm trying to discern God's will by looking for the widest, easiest one to walk through. That you know, I have a real peace about that. Which I mean, like, I had a warm feeling that one won't hurt as bad as some of the others. And Paul doesn't say, I had a real peace about that. He seems to be saying, I have a real purpose about that. Now, he does have a peace in that he's settled. He's like, yes, God, I'm called by God to do this, but he's driven by the purpose to glorify Christ, even if that might be a difficulty, even if that might face hardship. And so, John Stott says that Paul's friends were correct on the divine warning, but they were wrong on the human pleading. They were talking him out of God's will for good and holy reasons, but Paul cries out in verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" He's literally saying, "You're killing me. You're tearing me apart. I love you. And I don't want to leave you any more than you want to see me go. But God has called me," and he pleads with them, "Support me in the call of God. Go with me. Carry me. Through generous support, through your prayers, through your encouragements, that God will be there when the suffering gets hard." And so he pleads with them to send them forward. And so, you know, we know in Scripture, it teaches in so many places how important it is that we seek advice and the guidance of other believers in discerning God's will. That's a must. We have to listen to our brothers and sisters when we're trying to discern God's will for our life. And in fact, in the chapter before, back in Ephesus, Paul submitted to the believers when they tell him, don't go into the arena. But this time, Paul stands and says no. But I think we see a thread here. The reason he submitted to their advice before is the same reason that he's standing up to them now. It's because he was following Christ to Jerusalem. So I think a key point here is we're thinking, how do we discern God's will? It's the clarity of Christ's call to testify to his grace that precedes all other things. It gets the final say. So we'll move to our last point. As followers of Jesus, moving towards suffering, we need Christ-like courage before God's people. So how does Paul have such certainty and courage as he moves towards suffering? Let's be honest, Paul's coming out of suffering. He's in the midst of it. And he's going towards more. Twice he's been beaten, so they thought he was dead and left on the ground. So this is not the first taste for him. Where does he get the power to keep moving? Where do we get power to keep moving when it hurts? When it has hurt, it hurts now and it's going to hurt more. I think we have to think of Mark 8 here when Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem and he says to his disciples, I'm going there. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected and mocked and humiliated, and I'm going to die. And I'm going to die. Paul turns his face toward Christ. And he sees Christ on the cross being mocked, as we said. He trusted God, let God rescue him. Which was meant to be condescending. It's meant to be embarrassing. But they're actually declaring the very thing God was doing. Christ looked abandoned, he looked defeated, he looked like his life was lived for a false hope. One commentator points out in the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam, trust me, do my will, and I'll bless you. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father turns to Christ and says, trust me, do my will, and you will be crushed. If you hold on to your life, if you count your life as something, they will lose theirs. But if you let go of your life, we will be joined together in eternity. Why did he do it? Why did he lay down his life? It's for you. It's for me. When Paul saw that his Savior was calling him to do something that he was willing to do himself, something he had already gone through, Paul said, I can lay down my life because my God loves me. And he has gone before me and done the very thing he's called me to do. Paul's strength and ours to move towards suffering comes from fixing our eyes on Christ, who laid down his life and was abandoned. So that when we give up our lives, we receive the full embrace of our Father. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll move towards communion together. Father, you are good, and you sent your Son. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He faced the brutal death as an innocent man. that we might be received, that we might turn to you in suffering and see your face, receive your embrace. Father, we give you praise, we give you thanks, and we pray as we prepare to come to the table now, we would be united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.